according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. Last week we were looking at verses 8 through 10, and I think we covered that pretty well. I'll review it briefly, and then we'll move on to verses 11 and following. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us, Father, and leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, we ask for you this morning once again to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we have, can you close that door, please? Otherwise, the light's going to come in through that glass, and I will forget who I am within 5 minutes. Thank you. All right, so a week ago, last time we were together, we looked at verses 8 through 10. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And it's a very good admonishment. The exhortation here warns against hastiness, working too fast, just jumping first off to a lawsuit when there's other ways that it can be handled. And the problem is, of course, you think you have a case, you think your case is strong because you're so impulsive and impetuous, and somebody did you wrong and you want to take them to court and sue them. Well, your hasty decision to sue them without knowing all the facts and without trying to resolve it through another means gets you into trouble. And so in the end, the neighbor humiliates you. So it's not the beginning of the court case, it's the end of the court case that you have to abide by the judge's decision, and you might regret dragging him to court when you're the one that ends up losing and you're humiliated. It goes on to say, argue your case with your neighbor. So instead of going to court, go to him. Work this out. And do not reveal the secret of another. If you have to disclose things that are kept private, and then you end up disclosing them because you're desperate in a court case, now you're just compounding the issue. He who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. And so it just goes from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse, as now you have this reputation as a talebearer. You're somebody that can't keep a secret. You're someone that spills the beans just to get yourself ahead, and now you got this reputation that does not pass away. In fact, this will follow you after you pass away. Your kids, your grandkids are going to have to deal with this reputation that you've saddled them with because of your foolishness here in a court of law. So, yeah, the point I put in the outline, and I stand by it, I think this is pretty applicable. The Bible does provide for principles for civil lawsuits. And don't get me wrong, this is an appropriate venue for any civilized nation, right? We want to be able to handle things civilly on the basis of the laws of divine establishment. That's why we have courts. That's why we have kings. That's why we have political authority, so that matters can be resolved short of just grabbing a sword and going to war. Okay, we're not going to take up arms and solve things militarily. When we live within clans and families and nations, when we have an administrative structure to adjudicate, that's what it's there for. So, in a legitimate application, that's what it's there for. Just don't abuse it. That's the principle. Likewise, Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaks to this when he says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. Okay? So the court is there for a reason, but that's kind of a last resort. If you can resolve it one-on-one, that's much better. Make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Wow. But that escalated quickly. Look where that went. And I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And so there's a reason why it's the last resort, because the decision here is final, and you could be stuck paying an incredible fine that that you'd be better off not paying. You'd be better off working it out with your adversary apart from the court process. I think all of these things come through in a lot of applications for Israel in the Old Testament, of course. They could handle it within the family that was best. They could handle it within the clan, the extended family or the clan, then that would be good. Or within the tribe, that would be the best. You always want to resolve it at the lowest possible opportunity. It's a similar principle we have with church discipline, is it not? You go to your brother one-on-one, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then you can take along one or two more so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. If he listens there, then church discipline stops. You've won your brother. If he doesn't listen there, then you have to tell it to the whole church. But the point being is you're always keeping it at the narrowest possible scope, only extending it when you need to, and then finally getting to that last resort. Now, in the law for Israel in the Old Testament, that last resort is a secular court. That last resort is going before a magistrate, going before the judge, going to court. Because remember, Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation, and they had clans and tribes, and the reason why they had the court set up that they did with the judges that they had was to adjudicate these very issues. Now, in the church age, very significant, I call it critical, in the church age where we are now, we are not a theocracy, right? We are church members, we are aliens and strangers, and we might be Americans or Filipinos or Ukrainians or whatever, okay? Whatever our nationality is kind of irrelevant when it comes to where we are in the body of Christ. And so we are a lampstand. We are a flock of believers. And we handle our own business. We do not go outside the church to drag a brother into court. This is absolutely as crystal clear as it could possibly get. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare, I love that term, dare. You know, this like, how dare you, right? How much courage do you have with that fear and trepidation to go into a secular court to resolve a church issue? What do you think you're doing? When you have, and it doesn't deny that you have a case. It assumes that you do have a case. You've got a very valid case. But how dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're going to go to a Texas court, a county court, a small claims court. What are you going to do? Even the United States Supreme Court is not high enough. It has no jurisdiction over Austin Bible Church. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I mean, think about what he's preparing us to do. We are the bride of Christ. We are being equipped to judge the world, to judge angels. We are being equipped to reign with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so since that's what he's equipping us to do in the resurrection, then we ought to get started right here and now and handle our own business, is what the text here is saying. Are you not competent? Of course we are. That's the point. We are equipped with the living and abiding Word of God. We are equipped with spiritual gifts. We're equipped with brothers and sisters, with elders, with all kinds of resources available. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I like that. No account in the church. Right? This is something that's known judicially in secular law. This is what's known as standing. If you don't have standing in a particular court, then a judge will just toss it right out and say, go away, you have no standing in this court, right? And well, this is now the principle that we have based on the Word of God, is that all of those judges out there in this fallen world, all of those judges out there in the United States of America, from Travis County to the state of Texas to the the Supreme Court of the United States, none of them have jurisdiction. None of them have standing. The Bible says they are of no account in the church. So in Austin Bible Church, when we have the issues that we've got to deal with, we deal with them. We take care of them. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And that's an extraordinary thing there too, right? And when you think about it, because under law, one wise man was not sufficient. Under Mosaic law, you needed two or three. You know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. But in the New Testament, under grace, isn't it interesting that even one wise man ought to be able to sit down and take these disputing parties and give them the whatnot, okay? And say, all right, now look here, okay? And whether that's the pastor of the church, whether that's, you know, whoever that is, okay, the oldest man in the church, the oldest woman in the church, there ought to be somebody with a divine viewpoint, with a doctrine and residency to sit brothers down and say, come on, we're going to pray through this, we're going to resolve this. Why are you going to court? That's a loss before you even start, okay? Is there not even one? Not even one, okay? And I think fundamentally, by definition, anything that is a local church, anything that is a lampstand described by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3, if it's a lampstand, it's been planted in a location, there is a star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He walks in the midst of every lampstand, and he holds the stars in his right hand. Revelation tells us seven lampstands, seven stars. That's one per. Are we clear on that? That's one per. And so every church may have a plurality of elders, but there's one which is a right-hand messenger held in the hand of Jesus Christ. And he holds that shepherd accountable. If there's a problem, do I need to turn there? Are you familiar with the passages I'm talking about? Revelation 2 and 3? I don't mind turning there. To the angel, those are the stars, the angels, the messengers of these seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So one per lampstand, but Jesus holds them all. That's why we don't have a hierarchy. We don't answer to the Pope in Rome. We don't have bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes and whatever else, because every star in every lampstand is held directly by Jesus Christ. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. All of these are singular terms that refer to the messenger. They don't refer to the church at large, but the pastor of this church has some issues. He's left his first love. He has some commendations to his credit. His toil and his perseverance, he cannot tolerate evil men. And there's some positive things that are said here. But I have this against you, singular. You have left your first love. That's not the whole church in Ephesus. That's you, singular. That's the angelos of Ephesus held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. This pastor needs to repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So when it comes to firing a pastor, you don't need to form a conspiracy. You don't need to put a committee together. Jesus Christ will fire the pastor when he needs to be fired. Anyway, this is the issue here. And each one of these, okay, each one of these, you'll notice whatever the issues are, the pastor at Ephesus is not supposed to fix Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea or any of those other churches. His concern is what Jesus rebukes him for right there in Ephesus, because Jesus is involved in each of these lampstands. Anyway, this is the context here. Now, there are some places where it does branch out to the plural. So like in 2:10 where it says, do not fear, that's singular, what you, singular, are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And there it goes to the plural. There it's talking about more than just the pastor. And it's talking about some of his flock. And when they suffer, he suffers. Anyway, I created this fun little visual filter. If you want me to put it on your Logos, I can do that for you. And it colors all of the singulars yellow and all of the plurals green so that you can, just at a glance, you can spot the singulars and the plurals in Revelation 2 and 3. So it's kind of a fun thing. Anyway, but back to the lawsuits. This is what we're dealing with. Is there not one wise man? There has to be at least one, or it's not a lampstand. The lampstand is planted there by Jesus Christ, and he holds the stars in his right hand. There's probably more than one. Probably the pastor has already identified older men, older women. He already has fellow elders within the flock. Okay? And so we have plenty of grace provision for resolving these issues. All right. Well, that's, like I say, that's kind of what we were dealing with a week ago, and kind of ties that together. From Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10. Let's move on to verses 11 and following then. Point 4 in the outline. Let's talk about apples. Not the Steve Jobs product, okay? Not the Apple computer or the iPhones or the iPads. We're talking about apples, like the fruit. In this case, a golden jewelry representation of that fruit. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Okay, so these two verses go together. They're a set. The poetry of this of these two verses is clear. It's using the language of art, of fine art. It's using the language of jewelry to describe a thing of artistry, a thing of beauty, and a thing of value. And it's very valuable to have Bible doctrine come alive and to have believers with wisdom able to present it in such a way that it benefits everybody in this process. The artistry, beauty, and value of fine jewelry establishes the parameters for speaking and listening to God's Word. For speaking and listening to God's Word. Verse 11 is the speaking. Verse 12 is the listening. And that's probably pretty obvious because there's the word spoken, the right word at the right time. Anybody here have a knack for that? I think most of us. Common for humanity is the wrong word at the wrong time, right? The foot and mouth disease, where you're constantly putting your foot in your mouth and saying the wrong thing. This is why we got to be in fellowship. This is why we got to be prayerful. This is why we have to be yielded to the Holy Spirit and sensitive so that we don't say the wrong thing at the wrong time. We want to have the right word at the right time, and it won't come from us. But when it does happen, it's like apples of gold and settings of silver, right? Now that might seem like a goofy metaphor, but I like it, okay? I like it. It's like, depending on your personality and depending on your aesthetics, your taste for appreciation for different things, okay? I'm probably on the lower end of this spectrum related to appreciation for fine art or jewelry or things of that nature. So I'm going to try to overcome that today and read these verses and appreciate it for what it is. So an apple of gold. An apple of gold. What's that for? I mean, what good is that? Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's not like a real apple. It's not like the fruit that you can pick off a tree and you can eat. I get that. I grew up in Washington State. I mean, apples are my heritage, okay? Washington State's very proud of their apples. Oh, an apple of gold. Well, you can't eat that. You wouldn't want to eat that, okay? And how big is that anyway? How many ounces of gold does it take to craft an apple, okay? Of course, apples have a variety of sizes. I get that. But even a small apple is still a lot of gold. Okay, even a small apple is going to be, you know, multiple ounces, thousands of dollars. Okay, and it's it does have an intrinsic value just based on the metal, but it also has artistic value. It has maybe even sentimental value, depending on who the craftsman is and how they designed it and how they shaped it. Because it's not only the apple itself, it's plural apples too, by the way. So at least two, three or more. Apples of gold in settings of silver. So how many apples is this? Imagine like a little fruit basket, and you've got half a dozen apples or more. Okay. Now that's a whole lot more gold, isn't it? And if each apple has its own silver setting, okay. And I meant to look this up. I didn't look this up this morning, but what, $1,800 an ounce for gold, ballpark, or something like that, $20, $25, whatever, for silver per ounce. We'll look it up after class. But whatever the case is, there's a tremendous value, I think, is the point of this metaphor. Not only in just the wealth, because this is not cash in your pocket. You're not really going to go to the store and hand somebody a golden apple and exchange it for goods and services, okay? In a sense, this is a way to, for long-term preservation of this gold, that you keep it as an heirloom, you keep it as a work of art, you keep it as a blessing to your house. So it is, and I like the words that I selected for this, artistry. I mean, who thinks of such a thing? Who takes gold and says, you know what, I'm gonna mold this, I'm gonna melt it, I'm gonna heat it, and then I'm gonna pour it into a mold of some sort. I don't know how to work gold. We have any goldsmiths here? How do you shape gold into something that looks like an apple? Okay, if I tried to do it, I would just have a lump of gold that looked like a lump of gold, and no one could tell it was an apple. Like when I play Pictionary and I draw whatever I draw, no one can tell what I'm drawing. But somebody with a skill to do this can make things out of other things that look like what they want it to look like, and it's impressive, okay? It's impressive because it's the creativity God has blessed us with, blessed some people with. And if your creativity is not making things, then you have a different kind of creativity. We all have some kind of creativity in some way. I'm still looking for mine. But there's a creativity that God has blessed us with because He's the creator and we are created in His image. So maybe you have a musical creativity where you can just pluck out songs and melodies and harmonies. Or maybe you've got a linguistic creativity where you can do word plays and play Scrabble or whatever. Maybe you've got a craftsmanship where you use tools and build stuff, whatever it is. Anyway, back to these apples. Somebody that made these is impressive. I'm going to meet this guy. Who made these apples and put them in the settings of silver? That's incredible. So there's an artistry there. Because you just look at this art and you think, man, not just anybody can do that. There's something there that's even beyond the metal value is the artistry that goes into that. And then the beauty that goes with that. Again, depending on your sense of aesthetics, you may just look at it and say, well, okay, you know, melt it down, turn it into coins, and buy some food with it, or whatever else, right? You just have no concept for the beauty of it and the value of fine jewelry. All right, so this is the parameters here for speaking. Also for hearing, in verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. And so now we have, of course, this different vocabulary between there's the Zahav and there's the Kaham. Anyway, different vocabulary, because there's different golds, different kinds of golds. The gold of Ophir is spoken of as the finest, I guess, or Havilah, there's fine gold there too. Different territories have different natural resources that they can then employ for their own sake, and then they can trade for the items they don't have. It's a great system God has put in place for nations and boundaries to use these resources. So an earring and an ornament. So whatever it is, okay? There's just a variety of expressions here, all speaking to artistry, beauty, and value. A wise reprover to a listening ear. To a listening ear, okay? I think that's key too. He that has an ear, let him hear. To a listening ear. If the person isn't listening, if they're carnal all day long, if they got their fingers in their ears, if they're so mad at God that they're not going to listen to any Bible verse, well, then the reproof doesn't come across like an earring or an ornament, okay? It doesn't come across as a thing of value. It does not come across as a thing of artistry or beauty or value. In fact, just the opposite. It comes off as something horrible, and get out of here and take your earrings with you. So, now a couple of principles under this that I put here in the subpoints. Subpoint A, the right word at the right time doesn't just happen, okay, without abiding in the Word, okay, without abiding in the Word. And I think we got several Proverbs that speak to this, also Isaiah 50. The idea, where do these words come from? You got to be walking in the light, you got to be in fellowship, and if you don't have the Word of God hidden in your heart, how is the Holy Spirit going to bring it forth and speak through you? Say, do you think He's just going to put words in your mouth that you never bothered to learn? No, you've got to learn the Word of God. The right word at the right time doesn't just happen without abiding in the Word. I think we can demonstrate this here with these other Proverbs. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. So if it's going to be apt, if it's going to be timely, okay, somebody that just went through a tremendous loss, somebody that, Ralph LaRosa just passed away and went to glory, and he leaves behind a widow, Cindy, we're praying for her, and a son and a daughter, and then their families, spouses and children, and then an entire church in Lucena City, plus a school, plus every other ministry. I think when I was in the Philippines, I think half of the Philippines are believers today because of Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. It's just crazy. Every town we went to, every cafe, every hotel, everywhere we went, people had a testimony that they are believers in Jesus Christ because of Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. So, it's just a tremendous testimony and an impact. And so, on an occasion like this, with the physical death of someone very dear to you, you need, an apt answer, okay, and a timely word. What are you going to do, okay? If the only verse you've memorized is Jesus wept, I guess you can come alongside and say, well, Jesus wept. And is that going to comfort a widow when she's weeping? The point is, you want to have as much of the Word of God in your soul as you can. And because it's not going to be necessarily you, probably won't be you, that makes that right connection, okay? The Holy Spirit will bring forth, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones, or well done, good and faithful servant. Just think about what Jesus Christ said when Ralph stood before Him last week, right? And whatever the case may be, the apt answer, the timely word. And the best part is, if you're just yielded to the Holy Spirit and you just have a heart that wants to comfort, the Holy Spirit will comfort. How about Proverbs 24:26? He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Of course, it's a metaphor. We dealt with it. It was not too long ago, actually, back in chapter 24, one of the sayings of the wise that we were working our way through there. But it's like, it's that value of a right answer. It's like a kiss. It's just like, man, I had a question, you had an answer, and it's like my lips and your lips came together with the question and the answer, okay? Or the problem and the solution, or the complaint and the encouragement, or whatever, okay? I have a verbal cry for help, and you came along with the Word of God. And so my lips were crying, your lips were providing. And it's like a kiss, okay? Lips and lips. All right. Anyway, we taught that. I don't need to draw pictures. How about Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5? And this is, I think this one really locks it down. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. The tongue of disciples. Now think about it. Okay, first of all, God provides this. So if you want to be like Moses and say, well, I'm not eloquent. Well, who made the tongue? Who made the mouth? God's in charge. He's made you. He's given you the tongue he wants you to have. Start using it. Okay? But it's also not the tongue of teachers, not the tongue of a pastor, not the tongue of a public speaker. So don't worry about being eloquent, okay, or having some knack for improv or drama or some kind of oratory training. It's the tongue of disciples. What's that about? That means you're a disciple, you're a learner, you're a student. You're just a brother that's learning the Word of God, a sister that's learning the Word of God like everybody else. And so you can come alongside and use that tongue to say, hey, you know what? Here's something I learned. Here's a verse that meant something to me. And so you use the tongue of a disciple to communicate. And the purpose clause here in verse 4, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Well, what was the word that sustained you when you were the weary one? Now you can pass it on. Okay? It's like 2 Corinthians 1, that we receive comfort and we can comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you want to sustain the weary one with a word? You've got to be a disciple. Be in the Word. He awakens me morning by morning. So what did you learn this morning? What did you learn today? Okay? Not, what did you learn, you know, 35 years ago back in the 1980s? Okay? I'm sure it was good doctrine back then, but what did you learn today? This morning when you woke up, what did the Lord speak to you? That is probably more current, right? That's probably more applicable to the testing that he's also designed for today. He's designed today's testing and he designed today's word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So if you don't have that listening ear, how are you going to have that speaking tongue, the tongue of the disciple? The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I love this. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. You know, just stay faithful. Whether they receive it or not, whether they like it or not, stay faithful. Stay listening to the Lord. Speak the truth in love. And stay faithful. Don't turn back. Don't be disobedient. You've got to be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer only that deludes themselves. So the right word at the right time doesn't just happen without abiding in the word. Growing day by day, listening day by day. The willingness to hear requires humble obedience and a willingness to act upon what is heard. Okay? And we touch upon it here briefly with the Isaiah passage. Not disobedient, not turning back, clearly. That requires humble obedience, a willingness to act upon what is heard. And then we have plenty of other passages also that speak to this. And if you want a half dozen or so or more, I'm glad you asked because I've got them ready to go. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Mom and dad can talk till they're blue in the face. If you're not listening, whose fault is that? Okay? And maybe you have the best parents on planet Earth, or you have the worst parents on planet Earth, or somewhere in between. You've got an ear to hear, you better hear. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So you can take them with you. Now notice here, this language, it's art is more artistry, right? A graceful wreath to your head, ornaments around your neck. It's like the jewelry we're talking about in chapter 25. So just take the divine viewpoint and just rejoice, okay, that your parents, they may not have all the answers, but they've got truth, they're encouraging you with the Word of God. Hey, they're doing the best they can as unto the Lord. Just accept it, take it, thank God for it, and wear it around your neck. Something to take with you. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Again, is he listening or is he not listening? The scoffer never listens. You can't tell him anything. He knows it all anyway. The scoffer thinks you're a moron for trying to teach him something. But the wise man is wise enough to know he doesn't know everything. He's wise enough to know he needs to have his ears open. He's wise enough to know that there's a daily message coming, and maybe, you know, he uses, you're the tool that's giving him his daily message. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Oh, well, those are the best messages of all. Not the light and fluffy, be happy and you're a good person message, but the hard-hitting, shape up type of message. Like, come on, you're walking in darkness. Quit rejecting the word of God. Offer the reproof. The wise man will love you for it. Okay. Proverbs 15, verses 31 through 33. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. If you've got the ear to hear and you want to hear more, you can't get enough. You want to hear more. You want to hear it today, tomorrow, the next day. You want to surround yourself with other believers that are disciples that are living in the Word of God. You want to dwell among the wise. You want to hang out with the fools? You want to distance yourself from a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth? Why are you living there? There's no doctrine there. Dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. It really is. We talk about even the secular, the psychobabble people, they at least have a clue when they realize that there is such a thing as self-destructive behavior. Okay? And, you're on a track of self-destructive behavior. What are you doing that for? That doesn't make any sense. And it's, do you hate yourself? What is that? But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Okay? This isn't psychobabble. This is the wisdom from the Word of God. Okay? We're all fools, but we're growing. We're the Word of God is hammering that foolishness out of us. Listen to the reproof, and you'll acquire understanding. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. All of these things are connected. You got to be humble. You got to be obedient. You got to fear the Lord. You got to be, if you're not fearing the Lord, then you might respond to a rebuke and say, well, who does he think he is? Where does he get off telling me this? Okay? No, fear the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for sending me a pastor who loves me enough to tell me the tough things, okay? Or a fellow elder, an older brother, somebody loves me enough. Fred Mailer in 1987 told me that I was a loser, that I was disappointing my parents, that I was not honoring my parents, I was not honoring the Lord, and I was a disappointment to my parents. And he was right. I didn't want to admit it at the time. And then he passed away in April 7th of 1987, and those were the last words he ever spoke to me on this earth. You think I'm going to forget him anytime soon? No. Not in this lifetime and not in the next, okay? Not ever will I forget the blessings of that reproof. All right. That's Proverbs 15. How about Matthew 7? So you got to be humble. You got to be willing to listen. And not only do you got to be willing to listen, you got to act upon what you've heard. It does you no good to know it and then not live it, to not apply it. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, notice, you hear first and then you take action. And your action is based upon what you heard. You're not just ignoring what you heard and doing what you want to do in the first place. That's a train wreck. Okay? You're listening to what he says, and based on that, you're acting on those words that you heard. Maybe compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Isn't that beautiful? I love these. This is so much better than stupid, fairy tales or whatever. Three little piggies built their houses, okay? This is the Word of God. This says, listen to the Word of God and live it out. Act upon it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, say. Now, obviously, if you don't even hear in the first place, then you're not even involved in this parable. You're not even involved in this message. But hearing is inadequate. Hearing is not sufficient. Hearing is not the end of the program. Some people think that if you just attend more Bible classes, get more doctrine, fill more notebooks, that, wow, I've got more doctrine than any 10 people I know. Wow, good for you. Are you using any of it? Are you living it? Are you taking action? Because if you hear these words of mine and don't act on them, you're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So there's the parable, okay? I mean, these just jump right out at you. They practically preach themselves. They're so self-evident that anytime Jesus is preaching the parables, it's like this is his edition of the Proverbs of Solomon. We've discussed that, Proverbs, parables, the parallel dynamic there. All right. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Boy, yeah, rabbinic Judaism is something else. The opinions of this. Just read the Talmud sometime. Read the Mishnah sometime. And it's a long list of, here's a concept. Here's what Rabbi Hillel says. Here's what Rabbi Eliezer says. Here's what Rabbi Shammai says. And they just list a bunch of opinions. And you can, pick and choose what you want. Maybe if you have a loyalty to a particular school, then you kind of have to go with what that school founder says. But otherwise, you can just kind of pick and choose, go with what works for you. No, Jesus was none of that. Jesus just flat out said, "Thus saith the Lord," and preached the Word of God. All right, how about 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Part of the thanksgiving here. I don't know, do I read this whole chapter? First Thessalonians chapter 2, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Didn't stay there very long. They were there for 3 Sabbaths and they were driven out of town. So if you think if you're going to plant a Bible church, what do you give them in the first 3 weeks that you're there, and then they drive you out of town and you can't go back? How's that church going to survive? Right? Based on 3 weeks of doctrine that they had while you were there. "So our coming to you was not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," as you know, that was when the Philippian jailer got saved, "we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So they had a rough time. It just emboldened them to work harder. Keep staying faithful. Preach the word. "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." We're on a mission. God entrusted us. We're gonna serve God. We're going to stay faithful no matter what. "Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul was so gentle in so many ways, and he didn't put his foot down, he didn't stomp, he didn't bark orders in most cases. Didn't even demand money from them. If they couldn't support him, they couldn't support him. "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." There's a metaphor for you. And Paul did a lot of nursing, okay, with these baby believers and these different flocks that he established. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." Also, the word is psuche, for soul. Footnote, souls. "Because you have become very dear to us." Think about Jesus who poured out his soul on the cross. Here's Paul pouring out his soul to the Thessalonians. This is, it's not just academic instruction. It's not just, well, here's Greek and Hebrew and Bible class notes, but you're actually involved in their lives. That's the nature of the ministry. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You know, a lot of times their money got tied up. Jason had to put up a bond, so now they don't have the cash. They've got a cash flow issue. Maybe they didn't have a whole lot to start with anyway. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. I'm headed for verse 13. There's a reason for giving all this background here. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Isn't that beautiful? So he has the nursing mother for his first metaphor, and now he has the father, the exhorting father, for his second metaphor. You got to have both, right? Ideally. You know, single parent, that's a rough road. But God designed for a mother and a father, and they're both right here. And Paul uses these metaphors for how he was teaching this flock, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. So, for this reason, okay? Now, all of that is the backdrop. All of that shows Paul's heart as he ministered the word of God. And in my mind, it's the best example you're going to find. I mean, it's a tremendous example that's there, okay? And Timothy was the young man right there with him. It was his first, really, seminary training there on this missionary journey. So he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, it's not just listening, it's not just learning, but it's actually receiving and accepting. You received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. What it really is. I hope nobody came this morning to hear the word of Bob, right? You want to hear the word of God. It goes forth. It's what it really is. It's the God-breathed and inspired Word of God. It's alive and powerful. And what is it really? It is the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. When the Word of God goes forth, it is alive and powerful. It is a thing that does work. Okay? The Word does work. It performs its work in you. So when we finish here at the end of the hour and we part ways, okay, Pastor Bob's not following you around all day, but the Word of God is. The Word of God has gone forth. You can receive it, you can accept it, and you can let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, okay? Let it dwell within you. Receive with humility, receive the Word implanted that is able to save your soul. Here, the word which performs its work in you who believe. So by faith you respond. By faith you accept it. By faith you trust it. And now you're willing to live it out. Now you're willing to watch it do the work that it's designed to do. Remember, he never sends his word void. It always accomplishes. It never returns void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. The word of God which performs its work in you who believe. It's a living and powerful thing. I love that. All right? Then James 1, 22 through 25. You knew I was going here, didn't you? You saw this coming 10 minutes ago. Okay? Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. That says it all right there, but it doesn't stop right there, does it? Be doers and not merely hearers. Okay? You could end the sentence there, and that's bad enough. I mean, that's powerful. That tells you you can't just be a hearer. You've got to be a doer also. But the sentence goes on to describe what the truth is. If you are a hearer only, if all you do is take it in, take it in, take it in, and never use any of it, this is what you're doing. You're lying to yourself. Prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Again, self-destructive behavior. You start believing your own lies. You say it often enough and you believe it because obviously you want it to be true and you think, I'm okay. I've got a lot of doctrine. I know a lot. Are you using any of it? Maybe you're not okay. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So maybe you got a lot of knowledge, but you're lacking in the love development. Or we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You got a lot of knowledge, but you're deficient in the grace component. If all you are is a hearer that never does it, that never lives it out, okay, and you got all these categories of doctrine, but you're not living any of it, what are you doing? You're just living like an unbeliever at that point. If you don't use what you know, if you don't use what he entrusts you with. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. See, the Word of God should be a constant mirror. You're constantly looking at yourself in the mirror, and day by day as you're growing, you're seeing less and less of you and more of Jesus. You're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Because you just can't look in a mirror and then walk away. Immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently. So you're in the Word daily and you're willing to live it out. You're willing to make the course corrections. You're willing to adjust. Looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. This is not Mosaic law. This is the New Testament. This is believers under grace. In James, he calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. Okay? And yes, we have liberty in Christ, but we also have the law of love, where we don't use our liberty, where we forego our liberty so we can edify our brothers and our sisters. And this is what we're not under law, we're under grace. And James calls grace the perfect law of liberty. He who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be makarios, happy in what he does. Not happy in what he knows, happy in what he does. You see the difference? It's curious. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ and the fire strikes, the fire doesn't strike what we know. The fire strikes what we did. Our deeds, our works are laid up before him. And what we did is either gold, silver, precious stones, or it's wood, hay, stubble. But he doesn't apply fire to what we know. I hope we're clear on that. You know, we're not going to stand before him and ace a Bible trivia quiz or something, or just try to impress him with how much we know. It's not about what we know. It's about what did we do with what we know? How did we live? What fruit did we bear? What did we run with endurance the race set before us? Did we achieve the works that were prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them? That's the biggest thing. Some people are such crusaders, so hell-bent on, can I say that? I guess I did. Hell-bent on doing all this stuff, but all of it's in the flesh, all of it's their own motivation, all of it's their own priorities, and maybe they spend a lifetime doing tons of stuff, admirable moral stuff, but none of it was the works prepared beforehand so they should walk in them. Didn't design you for it, didn't demand you do it, didn't ask you to do it, didn't assign you any. You just took that path on your own. And instead of running with endurance the race set before you, you made your own little race up and said, hey, I'm going to do this one. Well, isn't that impressive, okay? And the Lord's going to look at that like he looked at Cain with the vegetables to say, I didn't tell you to bring me those vegetables. Anyway, you got to be looking intently at the perfect law. You got to be living in the Word of God. You can't be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Are you listening to the Spirit as the Spirit is leading you? This man will be happy in what he does. So there you have it. I should write a book and make millions. The secret to having a happy life. And I'm not even charging you for this, right? The secret for a happy life. Listen to the Word of God as it's taught and go out and do it. Go out and do it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but be an effectual doer. All right, well, that's apples, golden apples, and settings of silver. Okay? The right word at the right time. So many blessings. All right. The next section, verses 13 and 14, point 5 in the chapter 25 outline. Proverbs 25, 13 and 14 contrasts a faithful messenger with an empty lying boaster. An empty lying boaster. I was going to rewrite that. Yeah. I'll have it rewritten before next week because under subpoint C, I changed it to the boastful liar. And I like that better. So I'm going to come up here and change this one up here to match it. The boastful liar. Okay? Yeah, we'll save this for next week. I'm a couple minutes early, but I think I owe you 2 minutes anyway. It was the Genesis class. I owe the Genesis people 2 minutes. That's not fair. If I steal 2 minutes from the Genesis people and I give them to the Proverbs people. Like snow, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Yeah, that's going to take some work because you poor Texans may not know. Snow is this white precipitation that falls from the sky. It's kind of like rain, only it's colder, okay? And somewhat solid. Well, Wisconsin, you know snow. All right, I'm teasing. But my poor children, they grew up in Texas. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. It's the coldest thing they know, right? In the ancient world, what did they know that was colder than snow? Not like they had deep freezers anywhere, okay? So it's not like they could just go to the refrigerator and pull out a Coke or another beverage of a more adult variety. You know, for a cold beverage, how do they get those cold beverages? Anyway, we'll talk about it. When you're harvesting, when the heat, I mean, the time of harvest is through the summer. It's hot. You're out there and you're harvesting your crops. You're sweating. You could go for a nice cold one. You don't even know what a nice cold one is, okay? But in the ancient world, what was colder than snow? And wouldn't it be great if someone just walked in with a bucket of snow? Don't overthink it. Don't think too hard, right? Like, where are they going to get that snow in the heat of summer? Okay? Some distance away up on a mountain somewhere. Don't overthink it. It's an idealism. Think about it. It hits the spot. Man, can't imagine anything better than a cool, snow-cold, frozen. Okay? They don't know anything about margaritas or any of that. Anyway, we'll pick up here next week. We'll talk about the messenger. They're about messengers, okay? And who are the messengers serving? We'll talk about that as well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for bringing it alive. And I pray that we hear it and that we do it. I pray, Father, that we are humble to not just be disciples, not just be students and learners, but learning. We have to have the tongue of a disciple. We have to convey it. We have to communicate it. And we have to live it out. If we don't live it out, Father, we're delusional. If we don't live it out, we're hypocritical. You're entrusting this to us. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Father, I tremble because of what you've given Austin Bible Church. You've given us so much. I pray we don't just degenerate into a bunch of arrogant know-it-alls. You've given it to us. You expect us to live it out, to use it. And I thank you, Father, giving you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.